The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Kings chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of discernment. All right, as James says, if any man lacks wisdom, and that's all of us, then we can ask God, and God is happy to provide his wisdom, that is, his understanding of the universe, and his understanding of the universe is right, that is the attribute of righteousness in function, that God cannot be wrong, and so his view on every issue is right. And so when we study God's word, we are exposing ourselves to the divine viewpoint of life as God sees it, and that ultimately governs the angelic conflict, even in this time where the devil's world seems to have the upper hand. We recognize that evil is intensifying and that ultimately the only way to survive all of this is to have some significant sound teaching that equips you for the things we are going to face and are facing already in terms of the decay of the world system, which has always been decaying, but in the last days, it is prophesied that it will get worse. It will be a return to the days of Noah or similar, in which all the thoughts and intents of the heart are evil continually. And this led to the destruction of the human race. That, coupled with the angelic infiltration, led to the destruction of the entire human race other than the eight people who were in the ark. And as we know, the ark is a type of Christ. Those who are in Christ will survive all of these things spiritually, ultimately even get through Daniel's 70th week. We won't have to go through that if we're in Christ. But the point is, those in Christ are safe, just like those in the ark were safe during that period. So in terms of getting God's wisdom, he has provided a system. We refer to it as the grace apparatus for perception, that it is one, freely given by God. It is an act of grace. Number two, it involves the local church, the function of the pastor teacher, teaching sound doctrine to those who will assemble and avail themselves of the truth. And we recognize that in the last days, that becomes less and less and less. So ultimately, it is only the few who are probably going to survive this as overcomers, but that's where we want to be, because all the promises in the book of Revelation are for those who overcome the particular challenges of their time in history. So that is why we have assembled. It's time to make sure we are ready to study. Having assembled is the first step. Now we have to make sure we're in fellowship. There are two potential rulers of life. Your old sin nature, or God, the Holy Spirit. Depending upon which one you want in charge, like a computer programmer, you stand at the switch and make the decision. That is why we have volition. So it is time to make sure, if we haven't dealt with our sin natures, we deal with it now through 1 John 1:9. And if we have, then it's just time to gather yourself, put aside the distractions that might be on your mind, and focus your attention on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace you continue to provide, just as you have in Christ. And as we know, this grace was given to us, granted to us by your grace before the foundation of the world, that you had all these things in mind, that everything would be summed up in Jesus Christ. And those who are his, of course, cannot be snatched out of his hand or yours, for you are greater than all. We thank you for the security of our salvation that gives us the confidence to know we can continue fighting the fight, even when we have good days, bad days, good weeks, and bad weeks. Ultimately, we know that you are there to support us as we seek to make the adjustments in your plan. We thank you for all of this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have been looking at a section here in Timothy, and one thing that stood out to it, or to me at any rate, from it, is this issue, the false teachers, of course, and their false doctrine, so the believer has to be on guard against what they're doing. But the analogy that Paul uses here to let Timothy know that, number one, God's plan is secure as far as every believer is concerned, simply because God recognized those who are his. And when did this happen? He recognized those through foreknowledge prior to the foundation of the world. So God knew everything about you and me and everything and everybody that was ever going to live well before anybody was even formed. And so this is why he could create a plan. We talk about him forming a plan or creating one, but the reality is this plan was always with him. His plan is to share his glory with moral agents who are desirous of sharing his glory with him. And that included first angelic creatures and then human beings. There was a fall in both of them. One third of the angels decided to opt for Satan's viewpoint, the darkness, and they embraced it. These are the demons. These are the fallen angels who have not lost their power necessarily. Their position and their rank didn't change when they fell. But they acquired, for lack of a better term, I guess we might say, an angelic sin nature. And now all they can do is sin. This is Satan is a liar, as he says, and the father of all lying. He cannot speak the truth. Everything out of his mouth is a lie, and the believer has to be aware of all of this. And so it should not be shocking that his minions, the demons, function in this same way, constantly attempting to intimidate through lies and intimidation and other factors. So, but he says the plan of God is secure. The believer can know that he is secure, even in the midst of these false teachers and their false doctrines. And then he uses this housing analogy, or the house, not housing, but the house itself, in a large house. He's not talking about the household, but simply the physical structure. There are not only gold and silver vessels, but vessels of wood and earthenware. And the former are used for honorable purposes, but the latter are used for dishonorable purposes. And as we're going to see in verse 21, now we haven't gotten there yet, but God expects us to know the difference between who his servants are, those who are honorable servants of God, and those who are dishonorable, those who do not hold to the truth, who distort it, who will take away from the word of God, or in some cases add to it. And so the believer is expected to be able to make a distinction and know if he is an honorable vessel functioning in an honorable way, or if he is a vessel of dishonor. But the good news is, no matter where he finds himself, there's always the chance he can make the adjustments. He can become a vessel of honor if he so chooses. All right, well, we'll start with the Hebrew vocabulary here. The first here verb is being. 169 times it's used, to discern or to become separated, to be distinct. So to consider or perceive something. That's used in 1 Kings 3:9. So you give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And Solomon, as leader should, had a desire to do this right. He prayed about it. He asked the Lord for wisdom. Didn't ask for money. Didn't ask for fame. Didn't ask for the lives of his enemies. None of that. But asked for God's wisdom, and God was happy to grant that. Just as we quoted before Bible class in the book of James. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. Shama, a verb, literally it means to hear. This is the verb of perception, in your ear gate anyway. And in some contexts, it has the nuance of hearing properly, making a proper assessment of the facts based on listening. 2 Samuel 14:17. Then your maidservant said, please let the word of my Lord the King be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my Lord the King to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. And in that context there, the idea of listening so he could make a decision is what's in view there. The third one, nakir, a verb 49 times, to treat something as strange or different. To recognize something by carefully examining it or inspecting it. Genesis 31:32. So again, I understand how the nature of the world is. We live literally almost in the pages of the book 1984. We live with newspeak where the language is constantly shifting and changing, and words don't mean what they're supposed to mean. And so you can check things out, Genesis 31:32 here. Now the one with whom you find your gods shall not live. Now this is an incident that occurred in the life of Jacob as they were leaving Laban's household and returning to Canaan. He was taking his two wives with him, Rachel and Leah, and whatever kids they had had by then. But Leah had stolen the household idols. Again, as I pointed out, why did God call Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees? Essentially, Ur of the Chaldees is ancient Sumer. This was the birthplace of civilization over there between the Tigris and the Euphrates, what would later become Babylon, and then, of course, today, modern Iran. As they were moving back to Canaan, Rachel and all her relatives were idol worshippers. And this is why God got Abraham out of there, because they were believers in many cases, but they worshipped idols. They weren't really engaged in the worship and service of the true God. And Rachel is evidence this because she steals the household idols when she leaves. And Laban figures out somebody has taken them. And of course, he just assumed it was Jacob. But Jacob didn't do it. It was Rachel. So the one with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself. For Jacob did not know and that Rachel had stolen them. And that's what he had. The idea here is point out what is yours among my belongings. This is go through them and examine them. Number four, Yadah. And I didn't put the Shammah and Yadah are used excessively in the Old Testament. So I don't necessarily always put the numbers for those. Yadah, that verb literally means to know, to become acquainted with, or there can be nuances of it, to distinguish so as to understand. It's used as a euphemism for sex. Adam knew his wife Eve. And so here, Proverbs 14:7. Leave the presence of a fool. Again, this matter of separation and staying aloof from particular kinds of people in this world is taught throughout the scriptures. It's not a New Testament doctrine. It was taught throughout the Old Testament. Separation is taught through typology in the law in various places. You don't sow your seed with two, or your field rather, with two kinds of seed. That's not because one seed is evil or one isn't, but it's a teaching aid. So that the believer can make distinctions. And so here he says, leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. You're not going to come to know these things. And maybe probably has the idea there a little bit of an ingressive force. You will not come to discern the words of knowledge. Sakal, 61 times, a verb means to consider or reflect on something. to comprehend something by gaining insight into it. Daniel 9:25. And, of course, this is in the famous prophecy which began in Daniel 9:24 through the rest of the chapter there. And this provides the chronological time frame that the nation of Israel has to fit into. And it basically extends from the beginning point, the terminus a quo, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that happened in about 444 B.C. One of the things, as we've been considering this matter of the text and why people tend to reject it, and many people tend to reject it because they, again, accepted higher critical theory, and they want to date Daniel down around 200 B.C., because he knew all about the coming of he knew about Babylon because he was in custody with them. He'd been taken captive. But he knew the Medo-Persian Empire was coming. He taught all of this through the prophetic word. He knew Greece was coming next. They were going to be the next major empire. Then he knew Rome was coming. And they say, well, he couldn't have written this back in when he was in captivity. But again, how did they date Daniel's writings 200 B.C. roughly or so when he went into captivity in about 697? Or I think he actually maybe went in the previous wave, if I remember right. 597 B.C. So the reality is he lived in about the 500s B.C., but they want to continually compress this because they don't like to accept the idea of prophecy, that God reveals the truth to people before it happens. But the Bible said, and there's I think it's Isaiah 46, where he says, "I am the Lord and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning, things which have not been done yet, I can tell you all about them." So he's going to provide the time frame that will lead up to the coming of Messiah, and then leaves off with seven unfinished years that he doesn't account for. And that final 7 years of history for Israel will be concluded in Daniel's 70th week. As we close in on the end of the church age, the next event in prophecy, I believe, is the rapture of the church. The church will be removed from the planet. The dead in Christ will be raised first, and then a split second later, we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him, together with them, to meet him in the air. And at that point, your physical body is transformed from a mortal physical body into an eternal resurrection body that is capable of phenomenal things. And so he tells Daniel, you are to know and discern. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be seven sevens. The words that they've translated weeks here is actually sevens in seven in the Hebrew. So seven sevens is 49. And then 62 sevens is whatever 62 sevens is. I can't do that one in my head. But it accounts for 69 weeks. That's the time when you will see Messiah the Prince, that you should be looking for his appearance. And that takes us by, I think I've done the calculations and all this back in Daniel. The work is still online, I'm sure. But that takes us somewhere in the vicinity of 30 to 32 AD, if I remember right. Maybe even into 33 AD. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That's the 62 plus the previous seven. And why those are divided, there's probably a prophetic reason. I don't know that I've ever discerned what it is at this point. There's still things in the scripture after studying it I started studying back in 76, so 50 years ago, but the first 4 or 5 years were kind of wasted. Didn't learn a whole lot. The reality is we came to understand that, hey, okay, this event is going to take you up to Messiah, and then you can figure it out from there. Sakal means to have insight into it. Again, you are know and discern. Cognates here, Sakal, 16 times. A noun, in a good sense, it means insight or prudence. Like Proverbs 12:8. And this is one of those terms that can have both a good nuance and a bad nuance. A man will be praised according to his insight. That is, according to his understanding. What he can figure out, his good sense. His prudence, even. But in a bad sense, it can mean shrewdness or cunning. That is in Daniel 8:25. And through his shrewdness. Again, these are prophecies, some near-term prophecies that Daniel uttered, dealt with things like, again, the rise of empires, particularly Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Then some of his prophecies dealt with the end times. And some of these are dual prophecies, where there's a fulfillment, a near fulfillment, and then there's a distant fulfillment. But he wrote about things that, which would have included, for instance, in chapter 11, he writes about the Maccabean period, when they stood up to Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who wanted to enforce Hellenism, forced Hellenism on them, so that they had to live and act like Greeks, but this was in violation of Jewish culture and Jewish norms and the divine viewpoint in that regard. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. And he will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. And I believe that this is I have to go back and look at all my notes, probably should have reviewed this, but I think this is a prophecy about Antichrist, if I remember correctly. Because it talks about the final kingdom, which is the revived Roman Empire, which he will head up eventually, which today, the revived Roman Empire basically is the European Union. That was the area that they basically held. And so the European Union will, several things are going to happen, but prophetically, when the U.S. gets taken out, first Britain has withdrawn from, as you know, a few years back, the Brexit deal, they withdrew from the EU. See, Britain has a history, has a future too. The European Union is going to be destroyed, all of it. And Antichrist, who heads it up, will be the one who brings us all about. Again, he will oppose the Prince of Princes, a reference to Christ, and he will be broken without human agency, as a reference back to Daniel 2, where a stone cut out of a mountain without hands strikes the image, strikes it on its foot, and then the whole image is destroyed. But what happens is, historically, he strikes Antichrist. He destroys him. And that's recorded for us in the book of Revelation, where he's cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone with the false prophet. And they're both still there. So again, any idea of annihilation or soul sleep or any other factor will not hold up to the word of God in Revelation. Because 1,000 years later, Satan joins them and they're still there. It doesn't say where the beast and the false prophet were. It says where they are. And that's 1,000 years later. So they are consciously alive in torment. That's what hell is. Conscious torment forever. And people say, well, I'm worried about the heat. There's going to be a lot of unpleasant things about hell. I don't think it just the heat will be it. And again, is hell just, it talks about the eternal darkness, the black darkness. Will there be any light at all in hell? If there's not, people won't even see each other. You'll be isolated and alone. What they wanted, without coming out and saying so much, is they wanted a world without God, and he gives them one. He honors their volition. This is the danger. Well, the volition is a two-edged sword. You've got the right to make decisions, but God may enforce those decisions, and He typically will. And so they wanted a world without God. They've got one now, and that's what hell is. So anything that God is light, God is love, God is truth, God is all these other things. Hell isn't. Hell would be the absence of all those things. Now, yeah, I've heard it before. I've heard people say, well, that's all right. I may die and go to hell, but I'll be down there with my friends. There are no friends in hell. Friendship is a function of love and affection, and there isn't going to be any of that. And then the people down there, again, have to deal with the fact that the worm dies not, and I think that's their memory. They have the memory and the consciousness that forever they could have changed this. This is all their fault. God's not at fault here. They will, before the end of it, bow before Jesus Christ and acknowledge that He is Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Here shrewdness is the idea, because Antichrist will be very shrewd. Well, it's a little easier to be shrewd when you're possessed by Satan, which we know that happens to it. So he's going to have all of Satan's intelligence, coupled with whatever, and he was apparently quite a guy. If this is Alexander the Great resuscitated, which I believe it is, he was a genius. He conquered the entire known world in something less than like 10 years or something. It wasn't very long. He was given a prophecy that one day he would rule the whole world. He was planning on doing it in his lifetime. But his life was cut short, and they still don't know why. And while we have Philip's tomb, his father, Philip of Macedon, nobody knows where Alexander's buried. But he'll be able to prove who he is. He is one of the most notable people in history that the world would be enamored with. In fact, go home and do a quick search and find out how many websites are devoted just to Alexander the Great. And I think you'll find out there's a lot of them. The world's enamored of this guy still. The second cognate here, Sekel, a noun, that's an alternate form of the above noun with the same meaning. Ta'am, 13 times, literally it means the sense of taste. That's seen in Exodus 16:1, the literal sort of usage of it. Exodus 16:31. And, of course, this is the time when the people are complaining. What a shock. The Jews in the desert, they complained. Gripe, gripe. That was all they did, really, frankly, for about 40 years till he destroyed them all. God took 40 years to do it. Again, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Now, this is where he rains manna out of heaven for them. And the house of Israel named it manna. And that's the humorous name it got, because when they went out to see it, they'd been briefed the day before. This is what's going to happen. God's going to rain bread out of heaven and you'll go out and gather it tomorrow. And then when they went out and they saw it, they said, what is it? And that's what manna means. What is it? And that became its name forever, which is God's sense of humor, I think. So Israel named it manna. And it was like coriander seed, white. And its taste was like wafers with honey. That's the literal use there of ta'am, the verb, tasted like. So it deals with the faculty of making a distinction between two things, both intellectual and ethical distinctions, by means of using good judgment. 1 Samuel 25:33. And I think this may be this was Abigail and Nabal. There was this degenerate idiot named Nabal, and nobody liked him. Everybody recognized he was a person you couldn't really deal with. He was implacable, apparently, and obnoxious. Implacable and obnoxious aren't good combinations. At any rate, he abuses David's men, or wants to, plans on it, and runs David off. And so David said to Abigail, Abigail came out and made peace with David. David was coming to destroy him. He was going to kill him. And people, even back then, you don't have the sense to just leave your authority alone. You don't want to antagonize them. You don't want to insult them. If they decide to bring their wrath down on you, you're done. And that's what this idiot did. He's out there insulting the king and his men, and David gets enough of it and decides to kill him. So Abigail comes out, his wife, and makes peace with David. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed," in verse 32, "blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand." Not only the idea that bloodshed in war was fine. David killed a lot of people in war. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. David was a man of war. And he was a king that brought peace because he subdued all the enemies all around Israel. And Israel lived at peace. That's why Solomon's kingdom. Solomon was a very peaceful place to live at that time because all the enemies had been addressed. So he talks about her discernment here, her ability to have good judgment. And then Proverbs also 11, you would expect there to be a lot of things in Proverbs about discernment, 11:22. We have a kind of a similar saying today, but as a ring of gold in a swine's snout. Now, who puts gold jewelry on their pig? You know, we got these, putting lipstick on a pig. It's still a pig. Whether it's got jewelry and a lipstick, it's still a pig. So is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion, who doesn't know how to deal with things, and all of that. Ta'am. The Greek vocabulary, diakrino, 19 times a verb, literally to judge through, to judge thoroughly, to differentiate things by separating one item from another, to come to a conclusion as to the differences or distinctions between two or more items. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 29. And this is when, again, in the early church, part of the church age, when you had temporary gifts that were functioning. And these gifts, they had to have some regulation. It wasn't just going to be, or it was never God's plan, for it to be a free-for-all. Now, in some places, like Corinth, I think it became a free-for-all. Because everybody thought they were free to do whatever they wanted. And so there's restrictions placed on certain things here. And here, now let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. This tells me, too, number one, that these are probably people with the gift of prophecy, and not, quote, prophets in the sense of like Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets had to be, the standard for them was 100% accuracy. Or they were denounced as false prophets and could be killed. But did New Testament prophecy do the same thing? No, of course it didn't. And by the way, I can prove that they didn't have to be perfect, because why would anybody have to judge it? If we knew that what they were saying was true, then you wouldn't need anybody else to evaluate it. And that's the idea here. Pass judgment means to evaluate it. Let them evaluate it, and obviously they are to evaluate it in terms of what they, the knowledge they already have, the biblical knowledge, and under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So again, here, let the others pass judgment or evaluate them. Also, James 2:4. And this is in a context where James is addressing this matter of favoritism among believers, not treating all people the same in Christ, which is our challenge. My brothers, do not hold the faith your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. There is a sense, obviously, which we don't ever try to force interpersonal relationships on anyone. People have to, I think, as they learn doctrine, certain things will develop naturally. Certain relationships will. Everybody's not going to be your cup of tea. But even if everybody's not your cup of tea, that doesn't excuse being rude, not responding when you're talked to, not doing any kind of thing like that. They don't have to be your favorite, but you have to treat everybody cordially and kindly. That's our goal. That's our standards. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, you sit here in a good place, a place of honor, place of distinction, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or you sit down by my footstool. He says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? And he's saying this not in a good sense. This isn't good discernment. You've become judges with evil motives. And so he reminds them, did not God choose the poor of this world? Everybody thinks they want to be. Matter of fact, I was doing some deal on wealth the other day, and something like, I think it was like 45% of Gen Z thinks that's all they really want is to get rich. Riches won't satisfy them in the end. You can't eat riches. Riches won't make you healthy if you get sick. There's lots of things riches can't do. Here, the idea of treating a rich person one way and then treating a poorer person the other way, you have to treat people the same across the board. That's what we're called to do. So the root verb krino, to judge, can be used in the sense of making a judgment based on discernment. Luke 7:43, and in some cases, maybe a more neutral translation, because when people hear the word judge, they probably think in a legal sense. But evaluation also is the more non-technical term. Luke 7:43. And this is a situation where he goes to the house of a Pharisee named Simon for dinner. And so this woman comes in, and she's a woman of ill repute, not chaste. And when she comes in verse 38, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And they apply that term broadly to anybody that offended them normally. Obviously, in this case, he's talking about sexual sin. But the people of the land, they called them sinners or people of the land because they didn't know the law, they weren't educated, and so the Pharisees tended to look down on them, as you might imagine. And Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors, one who owed him 500 denarii and the other one who owed him 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. That was the custom, of course, was that there was a servant there generally. Because if he's a Pharisee, this guy's got some wealth probably. And the servant should have been there to the foot washing thing was just simply a matter of they had to do it because of the footwear of that day. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. You didn't really greet me in a way that was appropriate. But since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my head with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, he loves little. And then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And then in verse 49, those who were reclining at the table began to say to themselves. And that is our say to themselves, where are we at here? Well, I don't see my verb there, actually. The root krino. I guess I got the wrong verse there. Your sins have been forgiven. Okay, well.
43.
43. There, that's the problem. 743, you have judged correctly. Yeah, I went right past it. There it is. So he made the right conclusion there. 1257, Luke. And why do you not even on your own initiative? Why don't you judge what is right? Why not? You don't matter. You don't tend to make the distinction between what's right and what's wrong. And then John 7:24. And so the judging here is, again, the making the evaluation of something. It's not necessarily critical. I mean, it's critical in one sense. You should think critically. Here's the command. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. If you're going to make evaluations, don't judge a book by its cover, is what Jesus taught. But consider the righteous issues around it and all of that. So diakrisis, another noun, three times the ability to distinguish and make proper evaluations. The ability to separate two or more differing views. Hebrews 5:14. But solid food is for the mature. He makes a distinction here that's hardly ever made anywhere that in the New Testament that I can remember. And he divides doctrines essentially loosely into milk and meat. The difficult things of the Bible and then the easier things, the doctrines that basically you could learn the foundational things and then the more difficult, deep, complex things. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Well, there's a big clue in here what discernment is, and it's something you should practice. You have to use it. Thonomai, one time a verb, to be aware of something by means of using one's senses. It involves the ability to discern and understand what is difficult or even incomprehensible. Luke 9:45. This is when Jesus starts dropping the bomb on him that he's going to get killed, that he's going to die in Jerusalem. I don't know that he told them in Jerusalem immediately, but over the course of time, they got all the information. And he tells them, let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement. And it was concealed from them, so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid then to ask him about this statement. The idea here is perceive, to discern, to perceive, to understand it. Eistasis, one time it's used a noun, the capability of being affected by external means or sensations. It also involves the capacity to understand things that results in discernment. Philippians 1:9, something we saw not too terribly long ago. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. Discernment, insight, understanding, all of these things have that idea. Eisthetarion, one time, a noun, literally the organ of sense. Figuratively, it's used for the capacity for discernment, which is the ability to allow one to make sound moral decisions. And I believe we had seen that the both there. Then it's also found there in Hebrews 5:14 with the previous one, diakrino. So definition and description here. A. Webster defines discernment as the ability to discern. I was taught as a kid you can't do that. You're not allowed to define a term with its own term. But Webster did. So the English term is derived from terms that mean to separate or to distinguish. For unbelievers, discernment is limited to the senses. What the eye sees, what the ear hears, what the conscience says, etc. Because they don't have any spiritual apparatus, they cannot discern spiritual things. The only thing spiritually they could understand would be the gospel. And they have to want to understand it, too. Obviously, they have to be exposed to it and all of that. For unbelievers, they're limited to this physical world. For believers, discernment should not be limited to the senses or conscience only. Because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, and any resident doctrine you might have. The human spirit is being built up. That's the new man. As we came into the Christian way of life, we were born again. Why? The human spirit was regenerated at the point of the fall when Adam and Eve sinned. That's what happened. God had warned them in the strongest of terms: "Dying, you will die," which is a Hebrew idiom for you absolutely are going to die. And Adam, he said, the day you eat, you're going to die. And Adam died that day. He died spiritually. His human spirit was taken out. And unless that comes back, then you're limited to just a physical mortal body and what you can figure out in that. That's it. But God regenerates the human spirit at the point of salvation. And that's being born again. But the new man, the inner man, has to be built up. He has to grow. And just as physical food feeds you and keeps you going physically, so the inner man needs the spiritual food of sound doctrine. That's what builds him up and keeps him going. And if he is built up, he becomes a worthy adversary for the old man, the old sin nature. The new sin, the new nature, the new man and the old man are at war all the time. There's not going to be peace there. And so there's always going to be that challenge, the inner warfare that exists in the believer, where we can't do all the things we would want to do, but on the other hand, we're not as bad as we could be. Well, I guess there's something to be said there. So for believers, it shouldn't be limited to this, because you have other factors. So from the point of the reception of information, the mind is designed to reason between conflicting thoughts or ideas in order to arrive at the distinction between which idea is good or bad, which is right or wrong, what is good, what is acceptable, or what is bad, good, better, or best. These are why we make distinctions. And again, the word discrimination has been used and it's been turned into a dirty word. It's simply a synonym for discernment. Discernment and discrimination are the same things. And everybody discriminates all the time. Whether people ever want to admit, and I'm not talking about racial discrimination, but we're talking about just the acts of making discriminating choices. I guarantee you, I never go buy produce without discriminating. I don't just say, oh, well, that apple's got a hole in it, it's fine. Sure, there's worms coming out of it, but it'll be all right. No, I look for the ones that don't have that. And so the idea that you shouldn't discriminate, of course you should. Some people aren't worth your time. You need to be smart enough to know who those people are and be able to figure all this out. Then God wants us to know. But this is the basis. Obviously, discernment is the basis for separation. You can't know who to stay away from if you can't figure out who you're dealing with. So from the point of the reception of information, the mind is designed. See, God created man with a wonderful mind. The thought processes. Now, so many things are going on, even things going on right. There's so many things going on right now in your body that we aren't even aware of at all. But the mind was designed to think through things, to be able to interact with God in an intelligent way. So therefore, in order to effectively and righteously compare and contrast between different concepts or ideas. The believer should have a sound set of norms and standards, which must be derived from a sound knowledge of the truth. And that's what he prays for there in the book of Philippians. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. That was one of the terms. I think that was a term that was only used once, eisthesis, if I remember right. Yeah, that's the only place it's used. So the believer derives a sound doctrinal grid from the teaching of the Bible. For the pastor, that all starts with exegesis, that he has to go through and see what the text says. Then it becomes an interpretive issue. You're going to have to interpret it. What does it mean? Not just what does it say. What does this mean? Which he again must use impartially and consistently to evaluate the issues that come before him. If we do not evaluate things based on what the Bible says, if these norms and standards don't become our norms and standards, we're on the wrong side of this. This is what God wants. He wants his people to grow up, to be prepared and to be understanding and to be able to make distinctions when they need to. Obviously, sometimes you need to make a quick decision, too. Sometimes you don't have time to stop and think through it all. You have to make a quick decision. Sometimes, you know, you might recognize, I'm in a place I don't need to be. I need to get out of here. And then you better move. That would be the idea. So, again, we want a sound doctrinal grid that's based on the teachings of the Bible, not based on human tradition, not based on human viewpoint or other factors. So discernment implies the faculty of keen and discriminating accuracy with respect to the issue or issues at hand. So the related terms and their significance, perception refers to the immediate exercise of faculties, such as tasting, hearing, seeing, thinking. Obviously, we have spiritual perception since we're believers. The unbeliever doesn't have that. He only has the physical ways of perceiving things. Penetration denotes the depth of understanding. And, like insight, emphasizes the ability to discern the specific nuances of a matter. And then acumen relates to the sharpness of the intellect, which comes as a result of critical thinking. It denotes the ability to discern the subtle distinctions between matters. And some things are easily recognized. Other things are subtle. You have to think about them. You have to be prepared. But if you've been using your discrimination as you go, you're sharpening it as you go. And to discern things so that when things come up, which they're inevitably going to, you can quickly, maybe not quickly all the time, but you can make decisions based on the understanding of what God wants, what his word teaches, and then ultimately to please him. That's kind of the goal. And this see, he doesn't want his people to just be mindlessly, you know, we're not mindless drones. He could have created robots had he chosen to. He could have not given us volition. He could have just programmed us and we'd go along and we'd be like dogs and cats and we're just programmed with whatever we are and that's it in the physical body. But that's not what God wanted. God wanted intelligent people, intelligent love, critical thinking, and all of the things that are under attack today about critically thinking through things. And people don't want to do it. I get it. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there, and we will be here. Okay, no, we won't be here Sunday. So Sunday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of next week, no Bible class, so enjoy a little break. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.